What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A tempest arose at sea, so great that the disciples plead with Jesus, "Lord, save us! We are perishing." From here, they sail as if through a wormhole into a lost land, an impossible geography. The 3rd century philosopher Porphyry of Tyre commented that there are no cemeteries on the shores of Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. There are no tombs you could live in along the shore. There are no cliffs from which swine could leap into the sea. This controversy has followed us down to the present time. The world they have arrived to, in its moral essentials, is one that resembles our own. Is our world not separated from God? Do people not commonly shoo God away even at the mention of his name? Do people not commonly suffer from demon possession? Like theirs, our world is a culture of death, camped out, so to speak, around tombs. This is the crux of our gospel lesson this morning. Jesus lands on a distant planet, as it were. It is the lost planet, the world without God. And it holds a mirror up to our own world in a haunting, even menacing image. But first, let us understand the background for our gospel lesson. As Jesus sends his apostles into the world, he sternly admonishes them to minister only to the lost tribes. Quote, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles," he says, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, 5-6. Not going into the way of the Gentiles, however, is not so easy. For the ten lost tribes of Israel are lost not as coherent nations marching about with tribal banners. There they are. They have become lost person by person within the fabric of the Gentiles. A word, by the way, that would be almost synonymous with immoral to the Jews, to devout Jews. They have become acculturated to a different world, the Greco-Roman world. Their cataclysm began in 723 BC with the conquest of the Neo-Assyrian Empire over the Northern Kingdom. But afterwards, a whole world conquered by Alexander the Great and later occupied by Roman legions became lost to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no longer living under God's commands, nor walking in his holy ways. This was the nominal cause for which the Son of God was sent into the world, to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The map of the Levant during the 15th century depicts a thoroughly Hebrew world, with Jacob's sons occupying countries with names like Judah, Reuben, Gad, from the northern borders of Egypt in the south onto the frontiers of Syria in the north. By the first century AD, however, the known world had become Greek, formed by Greek institutions, Greek customs, and Greek religion, much of it adopted by the Romans. Indeed, the entire life world around Jesus spoke Greek Even in Rome, where archaeologists have unearthed public monuments bearing Greek inscriptions. In Jerusalem, young Jewish men were educated according to the Greek forms of paideia. Some would be sent to Rome to finish their education. Boys in Judea competed in Greco-Roman sports, such as wrestling, oiling their unclothed bodies before the contest. Many sought to reverse their circumcisions, better to conform to Greco-Roman culture. Did these boys speak Hebrew? Some scholars speculate that their situation was much like our own. They attended Hebrew school, learned the alphabet and phonetic pronunciation, and memorized certain prayers, such as the Shema, in preparation for their bar mitzvahs. Few lived in devout households. Even the religious upper class, represented by the Sadducees, rejected supernatural aspects of the faith, angels, the resurrection of the dead, as beliefs unfit for the modern mind. Joseph Flavius, whose intended audience were influential Romans, wrote only in Greek. Of great significance to us today, Jesus and his apostles spoke to each other in Greek. For as Werner Jaeger pointed out 60 years ago, Jesus does not quote from the Hebrew Bible when he cites scripture, but rather from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. When the apostles finally sought to make permanent what had been oral tradition only, they set down the Gospels and the Catholic letters not in Aramaic or in Hebrew, but in Greek. Obviously, the language they all spoke to each other. The world through which Jesus and his followers journey is a Greco-Roman world. In every passage in the New Testament, we must picture them as being strangers in a strange land. Should you visit the Decapolis, 10 cities in Greek, you will find ruins calling to mind classical antiquity, not Hebrew civilization. According to manuscripts of the Synoptic Gospels preceding Origen, the land Jesus visits in our gospel lesson this morning is called the land of the Gadarenes, as it was in our translation when we read. Following Origen, though, we find it revised to the Gergesenes, reflecting the great influence of this ancient father. As with Porphyry, who was roughly 20 years old at Origen's death, Origen and his contemporaries evidently sought a more plausible landscape for the story. Origen teaches elsewhere, however, that whenever you encounter the implausible in Holy Scripture, then you must understand that the Holy Spirit is inviting you into spiritual depths. You see, it doesn't make any sense to my mind, but what does my soul have to say? We must apply spiritual, not literal interpretation. Fulfilling the commission given him by the Father, Jesus seeks out the lost tribe of Gad, the Gadarenes. As ancient maps depict, the northern boundary of ancient Gad forms the south shore of the Sea of Galilee. We read in all gospel accounts of the story that Jesus sailed to the other side. Ancient Gad certainly is the polar opposite of their base in Capernaum of Galilee, which fronts the north shore. What the Son of God finds in the land of Gad is a people thoroughly lost to his Father. They tend domesticated pigs, that is, they eat pork, violating God's purity laws, the minimal steps that every Jew takes toward a Nazarite vow. Judging from the protagonists of the story, theirs is a culture of death, for they live among tombs. They are in chains, evidently enslaved by an invisible master, and they are possessed by demons. In another account, we learn that their name is Legion. That is, they have taken over the place. They are without number. The evil one runs rampant in this field. We have discussed invasion by foreign powers. We can truly say that Judea is possessed by Caesar. It is his possession. The analogy is precise for every exercise of the Jewish will. To resist this invading alien will be met by forceful counterattack, as the long history of Jewish rebellion attests. In this, we see the inner workings of demon possession, a spiritual entity, in this case the ideal of empire, which has morphed into a religion in Jesus' time, has taken over the Levant, the historic geography of God's chosen people. As with the Gadarene demoniac in chains, in St. Mark's Gospel, our earliest account, a military power holds the Jewish people in thrall. Significantly, the sect of Judaism called the Way would resist, with its great leader, the Apostle Paul, writing, "And see, now I go about in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things, pardon me, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains await me." St. Paul resists, foreshadowing generations of Christians who will refuse to repudiate Jesus upon pain of death, and refuse to go along with pagan culture, which is everywhere around them. This is an important detail, for we see that even military possession must play out one soul at a time. In due course, the rest will fall: religion, culture, and finally, our young people, our upcoming generations. A more insidious invader is moral in nature. To illustrate this word insidious, the Oxford Dictionary says that, quote, "sexually transmitted diseases can be insidious, and sometimes without symptoms." Actually, the most prevalent STD in the world is very often asymptomatic. That is, a horrible, perhaps fatal disease invades the body, though we may not realize it at first. We have invited it by consent of our will. It takes over our central nervous system. It infects our spouse. It will destroy our marriage and family, depriving children of a safe and secure home. It destroys everything in its path. Who opened the gate of this enclosed garden of marriage to let it in? Who breached the impenetrable stone wall built by God for our safety and security? It was all done by our consent. Now multiply this effect. Who consented to a whole world in which sexual promiscuity is accepted as normal, even healthy? I am so tired of hearing this phrase in the culture, that somebody has a normal, healthy appetite for sex. If they're married, that's wonderful, but that's not what is intended. Who consented to the general demise of marriage? Who consented to pornography, once deemed demonic and banished by law? Who accepts its presence on every newsstand, and then later on every computer screen in every household? Who consented to disordered sexuality as a new standard for family life? I might say it differently: who dares to dissent? The loss of a whole world to demon possession is accomplished through consent. one by one, block by block, neighborhood by neighborhood, and until an entire culture is possessed, eventually destroying it. The word possession might seem extreme to some. If so, they are living in a delusion. For our world is essentially moral and spiritual. There is no getting around it. It cannot be otherwise. God made it this way. Either we are morally good, seeking to conform ourselves to God's book of life, or we are evil. There is no in-between. There is no neutral Switzerland in the moral world. We are either spiritually mindful, aware of the Holy Spirit's leading and teaching presence. And by the way, once you are mindful, you will see the Holy Spirit very clearly. Or we are carnal, constantly aware of our own animal needs and desires. Which one propels us or leads us through life? Hour by hour, day by day, all of our lives, which one? It depends on which one we cultivate. Either we consent to the influence of angels, or we have consented to demons. For the most precious souls within us are avidly contested by either. Our mistake is to marginalize demon possession and exorcism as an oddity, something that rarely happens, if it happens at all. I read a few years ago that the Patriarchate of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, has raised up more exorcists in the 21st century than in any other previous period. It is not spoken about openly by the Roman Church, but evidently it is acted upon. We arrogantly attribute it to primitive, pre-scientific beliefs, as if the first century did not know what disease was. Or more important, as if demons do not surround us today. Have you never met a man who just cannot stop drinking? Have you never met a woman who just cannot stop sleeping with men they barely know? Have you never known compulsive people who are no longer in control of their lives? Possession is all around us. And our laws and social rules have followed because possessed souls fear the loss of the food that their demons crave. Make no mistake about this. If our world suddenly became indignant, demanding the end to the indecency around us, legislators would quickly line up, fearing loss of office, to pass new laws outlawing pornography, demanding that the courts review their positions on what is indecent. We are well aware of possession's inner mechanisms. Sadly, most of us are familiar with it. It begins with curiosity. We venture into the forbidden, usually followed by revulsion and a troubled conscience. But repeated venturings all too soon silence the alarms of conscience. Soon curiosity gives way to habit. Habit hardens into what we call addiction, the socially acceptable word for possession. Finally, vice hardens into viciousness, and the possessed soul becomes monstrous in appearance as the light of God that once radiated from a young and innocent face goes dim. The Jewish people rebelled against the invading demon of imperial power. Famously, under Herod the Great, in the year 4 BC, 3 miles from Nazareth, at a place called Sepphoris, the Roman general Varus ordered an en masse crucifixion of 2,000 Jews in a single day. As if this heinous act were not enough, Varus also had the family of each condemned man butchered at the foot of his cross in the sight of the dying rebel. No symbol in all Jewry ever after was more hated than the cross. For which symbol could represent greater evil dwelling within the human heart and soul and possessing it? It would be this hated symbol upon which the Son of God would ascend, touching the lives of these faithful Jews with divine dignity. Is not the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate exorcism? God the Father sent his Son to order the world to himself. For the lost sheep of Israel had become acculturated to their invaders. You see, that's how possession works. We glory in it. As we rush off to our next fix, they ate swine with relish. They consented to demonic possession. They lived unclean lives in a culture of death among tombs, pointing ahead, as only God can see, to eternal life in the house of death with Satan and all his demons. Have you ever tried to help someone whose life is dominated by demonic impulse, whether alcohol, drugs, or forbidden sex? Like the Gadarenes, they say, "Go away, leave me alone. This is none of your business. I'm only doing what I have to do. I don't want your help." They will banish even God to have what is forbidden. And the Son of God replies shortly before his trip to Gad, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. In our essentially moral and spiritual world, there is no neutral position. Either we consent to God and his angels, or we deny him. Either we are friends of God, or we are his enemies. With St. Gregory the Great, let us boldly and resolutely and truly say, be friends of God. Let everyone who sees us in the public square, at work, and among our family and friends, know who and whose we are. For vast legions of demons and the armies of God do battle in the night of our world. Either we be numbered with the angels, petitioning them for assistance, seeking them for guidance, and giving thanks for their protection, or we give consent to possession by demons. And before long, we will find ourselves saying, as so many, many Americans do, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.